When Carrie asked me if I would teach a Titus Tuesday lesson for the first time, she was very kind to let me pick the topic. So when I saw that Providence was on that list of options, it popped out to me. After all, what else but Providence would lead a Texas girl who won the Quiet as a Mouse Award in third grade to stand in front of a room full of ladies in Nebraska to talk to you for 30 minutes? But there's no one else I would rather talk about than our Lord. So here we go. Our lesson today is about providence. And like many theological concepts, providence permeates the scriptures from cover to cover. Providence is also referred to as fate, destiny, fortune, luck, serendipity, chance, accident, circumstance, or coincidence. But we know better, because providence is not any of those things. Rather, providence is the direct outworking of the doctrine of God's sovereignty. The Bible tells us that the Lord reigns as king over all, the miraculous, the mundane, and everything in between. He does everything he says as he pleases. His plans cannot be thwarted. His will be done on earth and in heaven. It is through providence that God sees to it that his predetermined will is actually accomplished. And the reality of God's control over our lives is comforting because our Lord is perfectly loving and kind. As we just celebrated this past weekend, there is nothing that God could do to better prove his kindness or love for me or for you than sending his own son to die in our place so that we could have eternal life. We also know that God has an intimate knowledge of us that began in eternity past, continues through the present, and extends into eternity future. Psalm 139:16 says, "In your book, all of them are written, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one of them." And Romans 9:23 tells us that we are vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand to make the riches of his glory known. We also know that he is with us as we walk through the triumphs, struggles, and heartaches of this life. His very own spirit resides in us. And we read in Psalm 23 that the Lord shepherds us with goodness and loving kindness. Psalm 139 verse 2 says that he knows our thoughts when we sit up and when we rise. And Luke 12:7 even tells us that the very hairs of our head are all numbered. Like a potter working with clay, God is intentionally molding and shaping us. And Isaiah 64 verse 8 reminds us that we are all the work of his hands. Through those same hands, he lovingly filters all of the events of our lives. And we know this from Psalm 25 verse 10, which says that those who keep his covenant and his testimonies have the paths of the Lord that are loving kindness and truth. And in Lamentations 3:33, we read that he does not afflict us from his heart or willingly grieve the sons of men. Rather, he gives grace and glory, and no good thing does he withhold from those who walk blamelessly. And he doesn't turn his back on us when he has ordained that disappointment and sorrow are what he deems good for us. He notices and he cares. And he even captures our tears in his bottle, which is Psalm 56, verse 8. In an earlier chapter of our book, Unmet Expectations, Lisa Hughes says that we must have fixed in our minds and our hearts that God reigns as king over every detail, every event, every circumstance in our lives. And we must also firmly settle in our hearts that the all-powerful God is equally and immeasurably full of love and compassion towards his children. Balancing these truths is what leads us to trust him when the events of our lives do not go as we hoped or planned. And we all know that happens often. So knowing this absolute reality that a sovereign God knows and cares for you and me, we can choose to have peace in all circumstances. When we are disappointed by the circumstances in our lives, the testimony of Scripture is that what is happening has been appointed by God himself. And few people have experienced this reality more clearly than our main focus today, the famous Old Testament poster child for unmet expectations, Joseph. The author of our book was wise to narrow her treatment of providence to his story. After all, providence only has to do with everything that ever has or ever will happen to everyone who will ever live. So, where do we begin? The story of Joseph is contained in Genesis chapters 37 through 50. We don't have enough time to read the entire account now, and my guess is that his story is probably quite familiar to you, but we will stop and read some verses as we consider his story. So if you'll go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 37. And while you do that, I'm going to read a summary of Joseph's story by Leighton Talbert in his book, Not by Chance. A young man in his teens, living in a Middle Eastern country, was kidnapped and sold to slave traders, carried across the border into a foreign nation. He was there framed and falsely accused of a serious crime. He languished in prison for several years until, through an incredible turn of events, he was catapulted to a position of enormous power and influence within the government of that foreign country, a position he then used to rescue his own kidnappers. Imagine living through such a saga. If the Lord let us pick our role to play in his grand story of redemption, Joseph's part is not the one I would have auditioned for. Kidnapping, slavery, imprisonment. No, thank you. But at the resolution of his series of unfortunate events, Joseph's tragic story is dramatically reversed into a beautiful picture of redemption and reconciliation. His most famous statement is recorded for us in Genesis 50, verse 20, when he tells his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." This is the Old Testament parallel to the often quoted Romans 8:28. Joseph personally lived through all things working together for his good and for God's glory. He recognized that the betrayals, suffering, trials, and disappointments that he endured were for a higher purpose. He did not have the full counsel of God like we do, but he would have known about the character of God Almighty, passed down through his forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from what we have recorded in the Bible, Joseph appears to have had an unwavering understanding of his character, trustworthiness, and faithfulness that should humble us today. Like Peter Gaiman said on Sunday morning a few weeks ago, we have the opportunity to learn from Joseph's experience without having to live through it ourselves. Praise God. Our author advises us to become experts at peeking behind our less than wonderful circumstances so that we can see the kind God who has orchestrated them all. To further expand on this idea, I would like to read a poem to you that demonstrates a Joseph-like understanding of God's handiwork in our lives. Gail read this poem to us a couple weeks ago, but I would like to read it again to remind us of the concept of having the right perspective. And this is called The Weaver by George Colfax Tuller. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives his very best to those who choose to walk with him. We have the privilege of viewing Joseph's weaving from God's perspective, the upper side, so to speak. So as we consider Joseph's life, we will see that the Lord uses both dark and gleaming threads in his work. And I pray that teasing out some of the threads that made his weaving will remind us to lean on the word of God to persevere in our own circumstances. Let us be encouraged by the way God orchestrated the events in Joseph's life for his purpose, because he does the same in each of ours. I wonder if Hollywood made a movie about Joseph's life, if it might be called Destined for Greatness. Joseph's path takes a lot of ups, downs, and sharp turns before he sees his dreams become reality. Through the biblical narrative, we see how the Lord providentially prepares Joseph for his future. God takes an eager and dutiful teenager and mold him into a wise and discerning man, who at the age of only 30 became second in command of a great and powerful nation. Now the chances that any of us will end up in a governmental position like Joseph are slim, to say the least. But as he did with Joseph, God will providentially provide for us, bring people into our lives, and put us in places and positions in accordance with his plans for us. And through all of these things, God will test, shape, and mold our character as he conforms us to the image of his son. So first we're going to look at God's provision in the life of Joseph. We don't have to read very far to see that he possessed a special combination of resources. We get a sense that God has something different planned for Joseph. 17-year-old Joseph seemed to have everything going for him. However, like Job, Joseph experienced that the Lord both gives and he takes away. But God was always faithfully providing Joseph with what he needed to accomplish each step in his plan for Joseph's life. God placed Joseph into a very particular family. And like Joseph, our family of origin and our place within that family are ordained by the Lord. Joseph was the favorite child, the long-awaited firstborn son of his father's most beloved wife. So Joseph had loving parents, maybe a little too loving. Jacob's obvious preference for Joseph over his brothers is what instigates a lot of what happens to Joseph. The infamous tunic that Jacob gave to Joseph was a vivid representation of his favoritism toward Joseph, and it stirs up a great deal of contention within his family. And unfortunately, his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, and so they hated him, and they could not speak to him on friendly terms. And this was before Joseph had his dreams. We also see that God created Joseph with certain natural giftings. In Genesis 39:6, we read that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. But even this trait, which the world considers an advantage, is used against him when Potiphar's wife sets her sights on him later. Joseph also appears to have confidence and leadership skills. Jacob even trusted Joseph to supervise his older brothers as they pastured the family flock. And it seems he had a pretty cushy role in the family business of supervising and not actually working, which likely only increased his brothers' disdain for him. And then we see that God provided unique prophetic revelations to Joseph. He receives two dreams that set the drama in motion. Rather than approaching only his father with these special revelations, Joseph describes them to his entire family. Now, I don't want to fault Joseph for anything that the Lord does not, but something that I noticed while studying his story is that Joseph does not attribute his dreams to the Lord when he shares them with his family. And he doesn't share them with humility or awe. And maybe we can just chalk that up to simple immaturity, but it appears that he was lacking the prudence, thoughtfulness, and/or self-awareness that may have tempered his excitement about his visions of prominence and renown. The meaning of his dreams, that Joseph would one day rule over his family members, was so obvious that Joseph's father even rebukes him. But in the account that follows, we see that God moves the pieces so that the dreams that Joseph had would become reality. And later, God gives Joseph the ability to interpret other people's dreams. Predicting the fates of his fellow prisoners likely gave Joseph confidence that this ability was truly from the Lord, and it may have also bolstered his faith that what God had revealed to him through his own two dreams would one day come to pass. How else would a young Hebrew man be able to stand in front of a mighty Pharaoh except for his supernatural ability to interpret troubling dreams? Next, we're going to look at how God used people to impact Joseph's life. And one thing that stands out is that people prefer Joseph over others. He finds favor in the sight of not only his father, but also Potiphar and the chief jailer. We read in Genesis 39:21 that the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. And though the Bible does say that God is with Joseph, he probably would not have received that preference from others unless he also treated those people well. What kind of moral uprightness would a prisoner have to have to be able to have the responsibility of overseeing all of the other prisoners? I don't really see that happening in prisons these days, right? Even while in prison, for a crime that he did not commit, Joseph was concerned about the welfare of other people. He was not so self-absorbed by his own trials that he failed to look outward. He did not seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor, like we are encouraged to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But Joseph is a stunning picture of the reality that we cannot prevent trials and suffering from entering into our lives by following the false formula that says that our obedience forces God to bless us. And we see this through Joseph's righteous actions still leading to unjust treatment. But God allows this to happen. The most prominent example is Joseph's brothers, who respond wickedly to his favored status and his dreams. They were ripe with resentment, ready to strike when given the chance. So let's read a little bit of Genesis 37 and notice how God easily could have rescued Joseph from the wicked plans of his brothers. One of these is when Jacob sends Joseph out to check on his brothers and on the flock. He can't find them because they were not where they are supposed to be. He could have given up and headed home to give that negative report to his father, but he did not because of the presence of a seemingly random stranger. Genesis 37, verses 15 through 17, read, "A man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, 'What are you looking for?' He said, 'I am looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock.' Then the man said, 'They have moved from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan.' So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan." We do not know anything about who this man was or how he knew where Joseph's brothers were. All we know is that God orchestrated this conversation so that Joseph could find them. And the brothers see him approaching and plan to kill him. Although his oldest brother Reuben secretly plans to rescue him later, it just so happens that a caravan of Ishmaelites passed by the rest of his brothers. With Reuben conveniently out of the picture, they decide they might as well make some profit, so they sell him as a slave instead. Even Reuben's brave, or not brave, but noble attempt to save his brother is thwarted. And though his brothers tried to make sure that Joseph could not be raised up over them as he saw in his dreams, it was God's plan that would stand. In what reads like a blink of an eye, Joseph is torn from his life of privilege and maybe even a little bit of entitlement, and he's made a slave. But God didn't allow Joseph to become just any slave. None other than Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard, was in the market that day. And while he was a slave, Joseph is treated unjustly by Potiphar's wife. She finds him attractive and propositions him, and Joseph responds rightly, expressing more loyalty towards his master than she has for her own husband. And he refuses to engage in what he calls a great evil and sin against God. Surely such a righteous response would be celebrated, right? But hell hath no fury like a woman scorned, and she won't just accept his rejection and move on. Like his brothers, her feet rush into evil, and Joseph is caught in the crossfire. He quickly finds himself imprisoned on her false accusation. And then while in prison, God even weaves forgetfulness into Joseph's story. So let's turn to Genesis 40 and read verses 14 and 15. After Joseph interprets the cupbearer's dream, Joseph pleads, "Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you. And please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews. And even here, I have done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon." Joseph's interpretations of both of the dreams are proven exactly correct. But God uses a seemingly broken promise in his plan for Joseph. How much easier would it have been for Joseph if the cupbearer remembered his plea of innocence as soon as he inhaled the fresh air of freedom? But the cupbearer was not a justice warrior, and that was not God's plan. Although God had already put Joseph in front of the exact right person, he was waiting for the exact right time. If Joseph had been released from prison then, where would he have gone? Perhaps back to his family? But then how would the cupbearer have found Joseph to connect him with Pharaoh when he had his own dreams that needed to be interpreted? So we see very clearly in Joseph's story that God is sovereign, even over where people live. When we meet Joseph, he is already living in Canaan, the land promised to Abraham and his descendants. Directly through his circumstances, Abraham's descendants are moved to another nation where they multiply greatly before they are led out by Moses to begin their return to the promised land. Joseph's presence and prominence in Egypt are the very reasons that the Hebrews were living there in the first place. Here is a thread that we can trace far into the future, generations beyond Joseph's own life. So let's back up a little bit to follow Joseph's path from Canaan to Egypt. And before he ends up in Egypt, Joseph's brothers imprisoned him in a pit. We do not know how long Joseph was in that pit or what he was thinking or feeling while he was in there. Maybe his experience echoed Jeremiah's in Lamentations 3:55. I called on your name, O Yahweh, out of the lowest pit. You have heard my voice. You drew near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. And God had his brothers pull Joseph out of that pit. And even though that rescue was actually slavery, we can safely guess that Joseph was thankful that he at least had his life. And that does start a new chapter in Joseph's life. In this foreign nation that worshipped false gods, teenage Joseph was no longer shielded by his father's protection or judged by the jealous gaze of his brothers. Before this, young Joseph's faith in the God of his forefathers may have been largely untested, but isolation did not cause him to lose faith in God Almighty. Instead of falling, Joseph flourishes. The man that we read about in Psalm 1, the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night, is like a tree planted by streams of water, yielding its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, and who prospers in all he does. Sounds a lot like Joseph, right? In the conversations that we have recorded for us in Genesis, we read that Joseph didn't miss opportunities to point others toward the God who gave him the ability to interpret dreams. He lived out 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever he did it all to the glory of God. God was also working in Joseph's life, even in prison. That is not a home that any of us would choose, but it was exactly where the Lord wanted him to be. Remember that Joseph's unjust conviction providentially landed him in the exact same jail where the king's prisoners were confined. What's more, if Joseph had any lingering pride in the special provisions he had received, that pride was likely diminished during his imprisonment. And this is something that the Lord refines out of us as well. Wherever Joseph was, God saw fit to put him into positions of authority and influence, and Joseph handled those responsibilities well. Hebrews 13, verse 1 encourages us that we can trust that God will put us in the exact roles for which he has equipped us in every good thing to do his will. Joseph is not found wanting in character, word, or deed during his time in Potiphar's household, and Potiphar recognized and rewarded Joseph for that. What more would Joseph want to aspire to but his overseer role in Potiphar's house, where there was no one greater in his house than him? But Joseph was not where God wanted him to be just yet. And somehow Joseph even finds a way to thrive when he's in prison, where the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to succeed. Joseph's natural confidence and leadership skills were refined and tested in slavery and prison, his personal furnaces of affliction. At the exact right time, Joseph is yanked out of the dungeon, cleaned up, and brought into the presence of Pharaoh. When asked about his special ability, the now 30-year-old Joseph answers Pharaoh honestly and humbly. It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer, is what he says. And Pharaoh is impressed with Joseph's insight into his dreams. which is clearly aided by what the Pharaoh calls a divine spirit. In Genesis 41, verse 39, Pharaoh declares, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are." Joseph is the very picture of 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 7 lived out. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." And Joseph is lifted to a position second only to Pharaoh, who gives him authority, prominence, a wife, and an Egyptian name. Armed with the information that God gives him from the dreams, Joseph wisely stockpiles the resources necessary to endure the coming famine, not just for Egypt's people, but for all peoples. And through this role, God eventually gives Joseph the power and authority to conduct the tests of his brother's character that bring them to conviction and repentance for their sin against him and their father. So we're going to jump into the account in chapter 45. After his brothers pass his tests of loyalty to Benjamin, Joseph is convinced of his brother's integrity. Only then does Joseph reveal his identity to them. Overcome with emotion, Joseph weeps loudly. We read that in Genesis 45, verse 2. I imagine it's the kind of weeping that makes everyone else look around at each other awkwardly out of discomfort. Prior to his brothers presenting themselves before him, we have not been party to the emotions that Joseph has felt throughout his years of trials. At this point, it's 22 years, at least. Unlike the accounts of David and Jeremiah, the biblical account of Joseph presents him as practical and unassailably pragmatic. He seems emotionally unaffected by the injustices that he endured to an almost inhuman level. But I think that this is because the focus of Joseph's story is not how it would have felt to live through his circumstances, but on what God was accomplishing through them. However, at every point, Joseph appears to have rolled with all the punches thrown at him, doing his best to care for others and glorify the Lord by his excellent work and morally upright behavior. Christian author and podcaster Ali Beth Stuckey advises believers to do the next right thing in faith with excellence and for the glory of God. Joseph's words and actions recorded in the Bible exemplify this goal. We do not read about a single complaint passing his lips. Since the Lord used Moses as the human author of his account and not Joseph himself, we do not know if Joseph poured out his heart to the Lord in despair, like we read in the Psalms. What we do know is that Joseph did not become weary in doing good, and here at the proper time, he reaped a harvest that he probably did not even imagine could ever be realized. He had not given up, even when his circumstances only worsened. And even at this point in the narrative, Joseph shows concern for the emotions of his brothers, of all people. He comforts them in Genesis 45, verse 5. He tells them, "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." He realizes that God's greater purpose in the circumstances leading up to this moment are higher than his brothers' purposes. In verses 8 and 9, we read that Joseph is confident that it was not his brothers who sent him there, but God who made him Lord of all Egypt. Everything that Joseph endured led up to this moment, and it is as if all of his experiences crystallize into a beautiful picture of God's divine handiwork. God had been working out all of the circumstances necessary to move this specific covenant family to Egypt, where they would grow from a small tribal unit to a great nation of millions. And Joseph's story wraps up in Genesis 50, so you can go ahead and turn there. We'll be in verse 19. With their father gone, his brothers fear that Joseph will finally take advantage of a chance to retaliate against them. But Joseph comforts them again. In Genesis 50, verses 19 through 20, he says, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Joseph recognized that God can and does work even through the sinful actions of others. In his kindness, God allowed Joseph to see how his suffering was directly tied to the salvation of many people, both his family members and complete strangers. Through Joseph, God preserved and prospered the tribes of Israel. Joseph understood that all he went through was worth it. And he didn't even know then that thousands of years later, all of us would be beneficiaries of his endurance. He didn't know that the proven character of his faith, more precious than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, would result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's 1 Peter 1, verse 7. We can trace the silver thread of salvation all the way from Joseph to Judah to Jesus and to us. And on his own deathbed, Joseph revealed his dying hope. And that's in Genesis 50, verse 24. He says, "I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this into the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." These final words give us some insight into how Joseph was able to respond rightly through all of the difficulties that he endured. Joseph believed the truth of Psalm 145, verse 13, that the Lord is trustworthy in all he promises and faithful in all he does. He correctly viewed the Lord as the divine orchestrator of his life and himself as merely a link in the chain of God's sure promises to his people. So yes, Joseph's life was a weaving, and so are each of ours. And in his infinite power and unfathomable wisdom, the Lord is somehow simultaneously weaving each of our stories for our good. But Joseph is not the main character, and neither are we. We have very small supporting roles. Our life weavings are just tiny pieces of a much larger picture. God is the main character, and he is working out the real story. The story of how a perfect and holy God created a world that he knew would be overrun by sinners, that he would have to die to save, because redeeming hopelessly lost rebels who will serve him and sing his praises for eternity brings him far more glory than he would have had otherwise. So remember how I said Joseph's movie might be called Destined for Greatness? We are also destined for that. Not worldly greatness, but eternal greatness. So let's read about that in Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 through 5. And those verses tell us that in the New Jerusalem, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Like Joseph, let our trust in God's promises serve as an anchor for our souls amidst both the calm waters and the storms of life. May we keep our eyes fixed on our eternal hope, on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith and our future. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no heart has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just praise you for your character, and that we can spend eternity learning more about you. We thank you that your loving kindness is sovereignly woven into the very tapestry of our lives, and that you knew us even before you knit us together in our mother's wombs. We thank you that our lives are held in your hands from beginning to end, like we sang in our song this morning. And we thank you that we are each living testimonies of your handiwork, created in Christ to do good works, and that you are actively working through providence in each of our lives. And I thank you for each of the ladies that are here, and pray that you would knit us together in love and unity as part of this local church body. And I pray that we would be bright spots in the weavings of each other's lives as we strive to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and as we seek to bring you more glory. Amen.